Good morning to everybody. We'll be starting today's class just momentarily on the spies, this past week's parsha. Discussion about the spies, the parsha we read yesterday. All right, so it's in Numbers, right at the beginning of chapter 13. Familiar with the story about the spies and how this was the cause of their being sentenced to 40 years in the desert. They were supposed to go into the land right away. So God had told Moses to take the people and you'll go in, and the land I'm giving you, you'll be able to conquer it. But they said to Moses that we want to send for ourselves spies. And Rashi says the words, send for yourself, right in the beginning. So he's saying that God says to Moses, according to your own knowledge, you could send. I don't command you to send spies. But if you want to send them, then you send them, because all the Israelites came and said to Moses, let us send forth men. And Moses then consulted with God, and God said back to Moses, I already told them, I'm reading Rashi here, I already told them that it's a good land, and then God says a very interesting statement. He says, therefore, by their lives, I am going to give them a place to stumble, to err, with the counsel of the spies, in order they shall not include, they should not inherit the land of Israel. That's an interesting statement. It sounds like God is vindictive. He says that, I told you that the land is good. And he quotes Exodus 3, I will take you up from this impoverished state in Egypt to a good land of Israel. So, but since you now want to send spies, and there was a lack of trust, therefore, I will give them a place to err with the spies in order that they do not inherit the land. So God is not vindictive. That's a human quality. So that's question number one. Okay. So the story goes on, as it says right in the beginning, send for yourself, that's 13:2, send for yourself men, and they will spy out the land, one man to every tribe. So Moses sends them out, and it lists all the names, and it says that they were the heads of the Jews, Roshei B'nai Yisrael, they were leaders. So these were no small fries. These were important people, leaders, leadership quality. And it also says that they were princes. And then it says, interesting statement, in verse 16, that Moses changed Joshua's name to, it was Hoshea, and then he changed it to Joshua. I mean, he added on a Yud to represent the first letter of God's name, that God should save you from them. So evidently Moses saw something was afoot. There was suspicion. And evidently it was clear, because according to what Rashi says, Moses first consulted with God, and God says that I told him it was good. Now this is, they're veering from my word. So you see clearly that there was a problem. And then we see that, because Joshua and Kalev were the two that were not evil spies, they were righteous. So Moses didn't have to pray for Kalev, evidently, because Kalev, it said that he had a different spirit in him, meaning he had his own independent ability to fight off the council. And the way he did it was, it says that if you turn to let's see what verse. Yeah. 22. So 22 with the rabbi's comment. And it says when the spies were already out. So they leave on the journey in 21. After Moses gives them specifics about the reconnaissance mission, what information they should seek and report back. So they finally leave on their journey, the 40-day journey, in verse 21. It's 13:21. And 22, it says that they went up to the Negev, Ve'yavo. So the word Ve'yavo in Hebrew is really, it's singular, it's referring to one individual. It really should have said Ve'yavo'u. Like it says in the beginning, it says Vaya'alu, which means they. So why does it say Vayavo is singular? That he came to Hebron? So Rashi comments that it was Kalev alone. That's why it's trying to tell you that Kalev alone went to this place, Hebron. Now what was unique about Hebron? Hebron was the place where the patriarchs were buried. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and Leah. So those four pairs, that's what's called Kiryas Arba, the burial site of the four pairs, the four couples. So what was Kalev doing there? Right, number two, question number two. Why was he over there? And verse 23, that they came to the brook of Eshkol, and they cut from there a branch of the grapes, and they carried it, b'shtayim, with two of them, and also from the pomegranates and from the dates. So that's another question. Why are they cutting fruit? Because Moses asked them. Moses asked them, he says, look at the land. If you go back to 18, view the land and see it. And the people that dwell on it, is it strong or weak? Meaning the people. Are they few or are they many? And what about the land? Is it good land? Right? And Moses actually tells them in 20, what about the land? Is it a fatty land? Is it lean? Are there trees? Is it barren? And be strong and take from the fruits of the land. Which itself is a funny term. What do you mean you have to be strong to take from the fruit of the land? But Moses does say, take of the fruit of the land. They would like to bring back and show them. And the verse says that those are the days of the ripening of the grapes. Okay. All right. And they do come back. But you see, there is an interesting thing. It says in verse 24, it says, the place where they cut off the grapes is called Eshkol, meaning the cluster of grapes, because of the tidings of the cluster of grapes, which they cut from there. What do you mean, because of the tidings? So Swarna talks about this, and he says, that to the Canaanites who lived in the land, these grapes were nothing unusual because they were all this way. But to the Jews, they were very different. They were very large, which really should have been a blessing. But you see that they came back in 26. Now we're in 1326, and they went back and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the Jews to the wilderness of Paran, towards the place of Kadesh. And they reported back to all the people, and they showed them the fruit of the land. So they showed them the fruit, and then Visapru 27 now says, now they started to tell over the what happened. And they said, we came to the land which you sent us to. But just take a note that they showed them the fruit, and then they start to tell over the response to Moses' requests. We went to the land that you sent to us, and it does flow with milk and honey. It is a very lush land, and this is its fruit. However, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and their cities are fortified greatly, and the children of the giants we saw there. Amalek dwells in the Negev, in the Chiti, in the Musi, in the Amori, all these different peoples. They dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanite people dwell by the sea and on the Jordan River. And all of a sudden, the verse in the Torah says that Caleb had to quiet and to settle down, to calm down the people. Why does he have to calm them down? And he had to say to them, we will go up and we will inherit the land, because we are certainly able to. And then it says in 31, the men that went up with him, I mean, the men that went up with Caleb, referring to the other spies, said, we cannot go up and take the land, because they're stronger than us. 32. So there went out a word of the land that these men traveled through, that they spied out, to all the Jews, saying, the land that we went through is a land that eats up its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw there were of great stature, greater than us. And we saw the Nephilim, the children of the giants. And we were in their eyes as grasshoppers. And so were we in our own eyes. We were in our eyes as grasshoppers, and so were we in their eyes. And the people lift up their voice, and they cried. That is the whole night. Okay. And then they rebelled, and they said, why do you take us out of the land to die by the sword, ourselves and our children? It would have been better for us that we return to Egypt, right? See if we can try to understand what's going on. Any questions so far? We just did some facts and questions, but let me just ask you if you have any points.
Rabbi, just an observation, at the very last there, when it says we were like grasshoppers in our eyes and so we were in their eyes,
mm-hmm.
That seems like a classic projection, because there's nothing indicating that they stopped and asked the people, you know, hey, how do we look in your eyes? I mean, they may have perceived themselves to be small in relation to the other people, but their statement that we were like grasshoppers in their eyes seems like a total projection.
Yes, agreed. Right. But you see that the fact that Rashi says right in the beginning that God says to Moses, you want sent for yourself. I did not instruct this. That means it was against God's plan, really, but he's leaving the decision up to Moses to handle this. So Rashi also says that I'm going to give them a chance with the spies in order that they should not inherit the land. All right. And Kuzariya, I'm not saying he's a conductive. I'm not sure what that word means. I'm saying that he is a vindictive. So when we say that, is that a possibility? I formed it as a question. How could God be saying, I'm going to give them a chance to err with the words of the spies in order that they should not inherit the land of Israel? That's impossible. God can't be vindictive. That's a human quality. And God, of course, has nothing to do with the physical existence, which includes human qualities. So it says that he gave them a chance. So what does that mean?
So, Rabbi, can I ask a related question?
Yes.
So, God gives Moses the option. Moses makes the decision, apparently, to send the spies, and the result is disastrous.
Yeah.
And I don't recall, and please tell me if I'm incorrect, that the commentators or anyone ever criticizes Moses for having made the decision to send the spies.
No, of course. God condones it. He says, send them at your own decision.
Well, send them at your own decision, but I mean, after the fact, when it all, you know, falls apart, I don't get that Moses is blamed for having made that decision.
No, of course not. There was nothing wrong with it. Moses' perspective, he did a move. Rashi gives one explanation why he did this. He felt that if he allowed them to, he says, for example, it's like for an analogy, if one guy wants to borrow somebody else's donkey, so the owner of the donkey says, and he wants to rent it, so the owner of the donkey says back, sure, go try it out, take it in the mountains and the valleys and everywhere. So the owner is saying this because he wants to show that he's completely convinced how reliable and healthy this animal is. And the one who wants to rent, when he hears this type of response, will be convinced, and then they won't need to try it out. They'll just rent, and that's it. So Moses was doing the same thing. He was trying to get them to leave off from this plan to spy out the land. And he says, you want to check out the land? Certainly, go ahead. Check the mountains, the valleys. Check everywhere. Look at the fruit. There's nothing behind. Hopefully they would have been so convinced at Moses' conviction that, you know, not convinced, they would have been so impressed by Moses' conviction that they would have left off from their plan. That's one view which Rashi says. So Moses, of course, was trying to dissuade them in the best way he knew how. The fact that they sinned was their doing has no reflection on Moses. But you see right from the fact that they wanted to go check out the land and they couldn't trust God's words, right in the beginning you see that they already had the corruption. And that's why Moses prays for Joshua. Because he already saw that there was something awry in the personalities of these leaders. Rabbi Weinberger yesterday, who I heard, he spoke at a friend's bar mitzvah, and he said that these leaders really did not want to lose their leadership because they knew once they would come into the land, there would be new elections, so to speak, and there might be different princes that would take over. And they had the positions right now, and they wanted to keep them, so they wanted to incite a little bit of a riot and get the people to be afraid of going in, so this way they can keep their positions. So you see that the Torah does not hide the fact that, you know, people can be great, and nonetheless they can have a certain part of their personality, haughtiness, arrogance, honor, that completely blinds them to reality. And as Rabbi Weinberger said, I believe he was quoting Rashi when he said that when they went in, so Rashi says that they saw, because the Jews came back and reported to Moses that the people are inhabitants, that they consume their inhabitants. What does it mean? The Jews, the spies, saw them burying their dead everywhere they went. They were involved in burying people. So God did this, according to Rashi, to preoccupy them and to distract them so they wouldn't take notice of the spies, as God did it as a good thing. But the spies looked at it and perverted their perception based on their own inclination, because they already had an agenda that they did not want to go in. So now they just interpreted all that they saw. Even the fruit, look at the fruit, it's strange. See, they laid down the fruit before they said anything. If you look at the words, you know, we noted that before. They first showed them the fruit, then it says Viasapro, then they told them the whole story of what happened. but they wanted to tell the story couched in a setting that was already leaning towards a suspicious type of a land. They show, they put these giant fruits down, then they start telling over. So they planned it that way in order to already get the people leaning towards, hey, this is a strange place. If they would just come out straight and say something, so they couldn't do it. This is very similar to what happened in the Megillah that Rabbi Chaya explained, that when Esther wanted to do something to save the people, so she said to King Ahasuerus, I'd like you and Haman to come to a wine fest which I'll make tomorrow. So he said, okay, great. And then he came with Haman that next day, and she says to him, now I want you to come again to another one. So the attempt of Esther to have Haman and Ahasuerus coming, just the two of them, she knew that this would now cause Ahasuerus to start being suspicious of Haman. Like, why is Esther only inviting myself and Haman to this wine fest? So it was disturbing him, and he couldn't sleep. That's why it says that he couldn't sleep that night. Because had Esther simply approached the king and said, Haman wants to kill my people, so it would have been something too out of the left field, and it wouldn't have washed. So what Esther did was she primed his personality to start being suspicious of Haman, and then when she brought up the accusation, then he was much more ready to accept it. So she knew that she'd have a better chance. So she understood psychology quite well. You see the similarity in the two stories?
Cal's nodding, but I'm...
Because what happened by Ahasuerus and Queen Esther, had she just approached directly and accused Haman, so then there was a good relationship between Haman and the king. So he wouldn't have been so readily accepting of Esther's accusation. But now that he's getting suspicious, why is she inviting me and Haman to two separate parties, just the two of us? What's up? What's going on between her and Haman? And when she accuses Haman, finally, at the second party, the king was outraged, and he went out to the porch, and the Talmud says he saw angels that were uprooting trees. And then when he walked inside, he saw Haman on the bed, but he was pleading for his life. But in fact, the king interpreted it to be that he was making sexual advances on Esther. So based on the accusation that Esther made, after she already created suspicion in the king's mind, so now the king was starting to be paranoid. And when he went out to the porch, as soon as she heard the accusation that Haman's trying to kill Esther's people, so he goes out in a fury to the porch to cool off. And of course there were no trees being plucked. It means that he saw an attempt at the kingdom, a threatening, meaning the trees are being removed. My kingdom is now being vanquished by this Haman. He saw that as a possibility now, which he couldn't have seen as a possibility earlier, had Esther not already primed it with some suspicions. Because once a person is a little bit paranoid about something, the mind and the fantasy can now take it further. If you just present a story of what Haman, my second in command, wants to kill my the queen's people, it just is like it's not going to wash. But if you put little seeds of doubt in the person, that's what they call seeds of doubt, because then the person's own fears can now cause those seeds to grow. It's the same thing with the spies here. They wanted to make sure that their story would wash, so they first put down the fruits to get the people to see, hey, this is a strange place. Then when they say the word, however, the people are strong, now that could now start frightening the people, because already they've primed them. The spies have primed the Jews to be suspicious and to have fear.
Got it. Thank you.
Okay. Rachel is asking, why did Ahasuerus so easily decide to sign the decree? He was signing the death of a nation. Right, because Haman had a whole, the Talmud talks about that Haman said one thing to Ahasuerus, and he said that, you know, if a fly falls into the, he was trying to ridicule the Jews and show why it's not good for the people to be here. They're scattered amongst the nations, and they're different than everybody else. And if you if a fly would fall into the glass of wine, they'd take out the fly and they would drink the wine. But if the king would touch the glass, they would spill out the wine. So Haman knew certain laws, and he was now using that against the Jews. And he also was priming them, and he was willing to go along with it. It said that Haman was, Ahasuerus was just as against the Jews as Haman was. Okay? But you see that he had a very emotional type of person, so he can get caught up in the momentary, you know, anger or whatever it is. Like, for example, when he killed his wife at Haman's request, because she didn't come out and honor the king, and there was something which bothered him afterwards. But at the moment, look how an extremist he was. Okay. Cal, did you have a question?
No, I'm fine, thanks.
Okay.
Rabbi, I wanted to go back to your original question of, so why did God give them the opportunity to err?
Okay, good. So it's ringing in the way that it rings in your ears. That's how the rabbis write. They write in the way that it should alert the reader to what's going on here. What do you mean? God is trying to give an opportunity for the Jews not to inherit the land? That doesn't make sense. What it really means is that by not inheriting the land, see, God always wants the good for his creations. That is the rule. So now the question is, how is this the good? So what would you say?
So if the spies already, and God knew that they were predisposed or they had this sort of hidden agenda and so forth, that would be a flaw of some sort in their character. And so is God really saying, I'm going to give them an opportunity here that will expose that flaw so that they will have to experience the consequences of it, which hopefully ultimately will lead to their recognizing it and fixing it?
Perfect. Say it again, because since I want everybody else to hear it again. Say it again.
Okay, so I mean, in the big picture, God wants us to perfect ourselves, and so he sees this character flaw in the spies, and so he sets up an opportunity that will allow them to experience the consequences of their character flaw, which is they'll turn down this good land. And that will hopefully lead them to fixing that character flaw and thereby moving themselves toward perfection.
Right, exactly. So that's how it works. So now we see it's not vindictive, it's really for the perfection. It's better that they are not ignorant of their sin. It's not, see, the land of Israel is not the objective, which is a very good lesson. It's the perfection of the human being that God wants. So those people that have this view that, you know, Israel is the be-all and end-all, it's not true. It's, you know, land is dirt. What God wants is that people perfect themselves. So that's why certain times the Jews are going to be they will not receive the land, like this case, and also when they sinned, and they were exiled from the land in the future, you know, many years later. Okay, so that answers that question. Good. It also explains why Moses prayed for Joshua, because he saw that there was a bad traits in the other spies, and he did not want Joshua to be, he needed to have a bolstering. Caleb, however, he didn't need that for some reason. But it says that he went to the graves of the patriarchs. Now, why would he be going there, of all places?
Is that in some way honoring the patriarchs?
Well, what is he doing that at this time for?
Happens to be close. He's in the neighborhood.
No, there really has to be, it's not a convenience thing here. It's making a statement in the verse, actually. The rabbis say, oh, it says that he went alone. It really should have said that they traveled. It's showing where the journeys of these spies were. But then all of a sudden, the first word says they went up as a group, and then it says that he came to Hebron. So two words later, the verse is now clearly trying to expose a deviation. It was they, but then all of a sudden it was he. Ah, who was that? That was Kalev. And they knew it was Kalev because he stood up when they came back, and he defended the land.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Seems to imply that he already had a sense of what was going to happen, that there was a division in opinions happening there, and that he had gone there maybe for strength or to pray or something for strength from the patriarch.
Right. How? How does that work? And why the patriarchs?
Well, because the patriarchs kind of established that whole belief in Hashem, recognizing Hashem as the creator of the universe, the ultimate power. And by turning back to your roots, you can draw strength.
It's true, but I would say there's more. There's something very significant about the patriarchs in connection with this specific moment of what was going on right now with the Jews.
I think what's troubling me is that there's nothing magic about their graves.
Right.
So why would you go there? I mean, you could pray or draw strength anywhere.
Right.
You just think about them if that was the issue.
Right. Well, I think what's going on here is that he went there because there's significance that the patriarchs have. So the patriarchs are the ones that God promised the land to. So perhaps what Kalev was doing was recognizing a certain weakness that he could succumb as well. He was an honest individual, and nobody is without flaw, and you don't know when your emotions are going to get the best of you, and evidently this was a very strong emotion, because you see that 10 of the spies out of 12 had succumbed to it. So he used the reality of the patriarchs' graves to bolster the reality of the promise of the land, to strengthen the very objective of this mission. Right now, this whole mission was about taking over the land, entering the land, finally inheriting that which God had promised to the patriarchs. So, because of twisted emotions, 10 of the 12 spies had succumbed, and that was not a reality before their minds anymore. What was more real was their own positions. But Kalev knew himself, and he went and he saw the graves, and he prayed to God, and he bolstered that conviction in this whole reality that of God's promise and the patriarchs, that gave him the strength to go back and to speak out. So it was specifically the patriarchs, because they were the ones that God made the promise to. I'll give you another case like this. When Bilaam wanted to curse the Jews, so it says there that the donkey veered off three times. It veered off the path three times. Rashi over there says that the three times also refers to the three patriarchs. So, meaning to say that the whole veering of Bilaam trying to go to curse the Jews was caught in the, it was confronted with a conflict that was of the number three. That the rabbis were saying that it was three times are significant because he was trying to curse the people whose forefathers were three. And he knew that God favored the forefathers. So how could he try to get God to curse the very people that God favors? That was a tremendous conflict that Bilaam was in at that point. So because the patriarchs have the identity as those who God loves, that was the core issue that caused the conflict with Bilaam that wanted to curse them. Here too, Kalev understood that the patriarchs had another identity. They're the ones that God swore the land to. So that specifically when he would stand physically in front of their grave sites, that would give him, it would strengthen him emotionally. You see?
That makes sense.
Rabbi?
Yes.
The other thing I see here is that God wants us to have a relationship with man, and it seems like God doesn't want us to see ourselves as standing on our own and being all powerful and everything, that the relationship with God is what gives man strength, not man on his own. And the spies went in there and they didn't see that praying to God would give them the strength. They just made this decision on their own, where Caleb had prayed to God for the strength, and so he was sort of, in a sense, enhancing his recognition that that's where you draw strength from.
That's true. That's true. The Gemara actually says, the Talmud actually says that man is like a diseased entity, and he's got a wound, and if he puts a patch on it, so then he'll live, he'll be healthy. And he says that patch is the Torah. So man, independent from God and his Torah, is a very sick creature, and it's one in a million, like an Abraham that's able to extricate himself from an idolatrous lifestyle and realize truth to such a high level that God speaks to him. But, you know, it's like I said, one in a million. Everybody else is very dependent on having a system where which is constant direction. Otherwise, we're left up to our own devices, we'll destroy ourselves. But you see also another thing about the spies, that they seem to be insecure, because they did not, or either that or they were clever, because they didn't say that we can't take over the land until after they got them going emotionally, just on the story and how they delivered it. They said, however, there are the people are strong in 1328. They did not say yet. And they said, we saw the giants there, and they live in the mountains and on the sea and the desert. And then evidently this incited real fear in the people when they said, however. Because when you say a story and you're going on and you're on, and then you say, but, so now the person knows what comes next is really going to be negative information. So that's why Kalev in verse 30 had to calm down the nation. And then they sent that. Then they finally said, no, we can't go. In 31, then they finally verbalized it. They couldn't come out and say that right away. Part of what I was making the analogy before to Esther. So either they knew psychologically this is the best way to do it, like Esther, or they were afraid to say it themselves until they had the fear and the frightened people. Now once the people are all affrighted, now they can say it, they'll have a better chance of being successful. Okay, and Rachel, you asked me a question back regarding Bilam, that he knew the knowledge of God. No, he didn't. Nobody knows God's knowledge. Right? And when it says that he knew Das Elyon, that the Talmud talks about it and says that he was able to calculate when exactly God would be angry with the Jews. So Rabbi Chaik gave a very nice class on that, and he explained that Bilam had no ability to bless or to curse. Nobody does. That's only in God's hands. The only power a human being has is muscular power. That's it. Or psychological. Like a person can affect somebody psychologically, emotionally, but there's no way to alter natural law, and which would mean that the person could make a blessing and you'd be very monetarily successful, or a curse and you'd be diseased. That's an impossibility. Only God controls it. So what does it mean that Bilam cursed or blessed? So Rabbi Chait explained that Bilam was very, very intuitive, and he was able to see when somebody was heading for a downfall because of the choices in his life, or whether he was on his way up and would have a great success. So as soon as he saw this, he would utter either a blessing or a curse, which looked to others as if he actually caused it, because since Bilam knew what was going on, and he knew what the progression would be, because he had such a good understanding of the facts, right? He was a very good political and social acumen, but he could forecast. He could not cause anything. So it's sort of like a weatherman telling you today it's going to rain tonight, and sure enough it does. The weatherman is not causing it to rain. He just sees all the causes, and with a greater amount of knowledge, that's how more accurate he'll be. So Bilam was very accurate, and it seemed as if he had knowledge of God. And it seemed like he can bless, and it seemed like he can curse, only because he said these things before they took place. Right, but he was really corrupt, and that's why, to answer your last question, freely he wanted to advise the enemies of Israel, because he wasn't good. He was not a good person. Okay? That's how you have to understand that. We have to realize that God is the only one that has the ability to alter nature, because he's the one that created it. He's the only creator. So he's the only being that can make any changes in the world.
Rabbi?
Yes, Doug.
So, was the fate of the nation, if you will, kind of sealed once Moses made the decision to send the spies? Because I was just thinking, was there anything that Joshua or Caleb or anybody could have done once those wheels were set in motion to have prevented the calamity that resulted?
Well, yeah, I mean, the free will exists at every moment, so just because Moses sent them, that would have been a devastating decision had Moses known that I send them now, it's going to be inevitable. No, I mean, it's free will. Until they came back and said, no, we cannot take up the land, we cannot go into the land, so until that point, they were able to, you know, bite the lip and do the right thing.
Well, okay, then I guess two questions. One, Moses, it seems, had the option of sending the spies, and God said, you know, send them if you please or if you wish to. Does anyone speculate on whether he should have just decided, no, let's just go up and take the land and not send out spies?
I didn't see... Anybody who points a finger at Moses for that they really should not have.
Okay. And then I guess the other question would be, if he knows that he needs to pray for Joshua, then it would seem like at the very beginning, before they even left, Moses was aware there's the seed, at least of the seed, of a problem here.
Yes. Perhaps he thought that it was better to send than to oppose them. A opposition, he felt, for whatever reason, would not have been a fruitful decision.
Hmm. Okay. I can see that possibility.
Yeah, that's maybe the way Rashi was getting at, with the analogy of the person who wanted to rent a donkey from his friend. So had the renter of the donkey said, no, you can't try him out, so then the one who wanted to do the renting might have been suspicious.
Yeah. I understand.
Yeah.
Very interesting ideas.
Yes, they clearly rebelled against God. God said, you can have it, and they said, no, we can't. Their equations...
And the commentaries then conclude that the real reason was that the spies liked their political positions and didn't want to give them up?
That was one view.
Wow.
Seems also that they felt frightened. Or at least they claimed it when they said that we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Their conviction in God's abilities was sorely lacking. They did not allow that to enter their equation. Their equation was purely based on military considerations, not God's word. That's funny. They again say we should have gone back to Egypt. Isn't it better for us to go back to Egypt? Of all places. The commentaries say that, the rabbis say that when they cried in 14:1, that the entire congregation lifted up their voice and they cried that night. So, God says you cried a cry for free, now I'm going to give you a cry for generations.
I'm sorry, the first part of that was you cried a cry...
For free, for no reason. There's no reason to cry. You were not going to lose. I was going to take you in. You would have defeated all those people.
So that also almost sounds vindictive. Kind of like, you know, the dad who says to his son, gee, you're going to cry? I'll give you something to cry about.
Right. Yeah, I was looking to see where that Rashi is. Let's see. Yeah, that actually became... Tisha B'Av. That became, that was the ninth of Av. So that day was now marked for generations as a day of punishment. Okay, Rachel, I see a question. I'll get to it in 1 second. Let's see here. Yeah, the fact that he made this day recurring for punishment of Tisha B'Av, so they really had a warped view, that, and that God was correcting what their view of tragedy was. So again, it has to, we said earlier that anything that God does has to be for the good. So how does this establishment of a day of crying help out the Jews? Because it shows, number one, by the repetition that both temples were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. So it shows it's not just accidental, but it's divinely ordained. So God is doing it. God is behind it. And the punishment is then, the destruction is to focus on what the real crime. He does it on that day, which echoes back to that original time of when the Jews cried here, that they had the wrong concept, that they viewed matters purely in terms of, like Cal, you were saying earlier, purely from the human considerations. God was not in the picture. Had they viewed God as part of the whole scheme of things, they would have said God can certainly wipe out our enemies. There would not have been any fear. So God highlights that. And this is something we have to dwell on until we can perfect ourselves as a nation. So we understand that it's God's corrective measure by the fact that the temples were destroyed on that same day, both temples. And it's that day marks this night. This night that they cried. To show that that was incorrect. The real crime here was omitting God from their equation. And there are other things which happened also in Tisha B'Av. There was the, again, both temples were destroyed. They cried this night. Turnus Rufus had plowed the city of Jerusalem, and tens of thousands of Jews were killed in Betar. All different events. Go back to the original. I had one question over here. Why did the Morago present the obstacles without adding Hashem promises to land? All the difficulties will not be obstacles for Hashem's will. Evidently, they were too attached to physical reality, which is always the problem. So the person is too overcome by what he sees physically. He's just not open to the prospect of God coming in somehow and helping him. It has to make sense mathematically, or I've got to see the causes in play right now. Otherwise, I just can't accept it. That's the biggest issue people have today. Well, God's out there. How come we don't see miracles today? They fail to use their intelligence to recall that the historical proofs of God's existence and all the acts that he did. And they're just giving in to the emotional need to seeing is believing. Well, everyone that would say that should be consistent and never go to a doctor because they never saw the doctor go to medical school. So how do they know that the doctor is really a doctor? So they're too afraid emotionally. One emotion is even stronger, that they don't want to die. So better off that I trust what everybody else says is a doctor. But when it comes to religious matters, that's not a matter of physical life. It's not going to affect me one way or the other physically, whether I believe in a religion or not. So that a person is not so inclined to want to investigate. There they have a defense line, line of defense where they say, sure, where are the miracles? How come God doesn't speak to me? How come I don't see miracles today? But if a person would use intelligence, they would know that that's a they're in a contradiction with the way they live in other areas of life. Okay. All right, any other questions or comments?
Rabbi, just to point out one thing that I realized earlier at the end of 13, I mentioned when it said that the spies were projecting because they say, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. Because presumably they wouldn't have gone up and asked. But I noticed that Rashi says, that we heard them saying to each other, there are ants in the vineyards which look like men.
Right.
So apparently they, you know, did in fact hear some talk amongst the inhabitants of the land about how they were viewed.
Well, that's not exactly true, because it could be a medrash. A medrash means where Rashi is communicating words that the rabbis said to just get across a sentiment. That they, it was as if they heard that.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Like Rashi would say that Og lifted up Mount Sinai and held it over the Jews. So we know that didn't take place. What are they saying? So there's an idea in that.
In a case like this, is there an easy way to determine whether this is a metaphorical midrash or whether it's literal in, within Rashi?
Well, I'd say something like this. If it's not in the verses, so you're trying to tell me there was this, historically, there were certain words spoken by the inhabitants, and if it's not written in the Torah, so then how would the commentators know this? So you could say on the one hand, well, maybe it was just verbal transmission. On the other hand, you may say, well, maybe the rabbis are trying to communicate. I would just say it has to do with a certain amount of time that you spend studying it. You get a certain, you get in tune to what seems a little bit less likely that is literal.
I gotcha.
Okay, so we'll wrap it up here. Next week, again, we'll do it. We'll be in Florida, so we're not going to have class next week. So we'll pick up the class in 2 weeks.
That sounds good, Rabbi. Thank you. This is very, very interesting.
Looking good. I look forward to seeing you and Cal down there.
Yep, we'll look for you.
Okay. What hotel are we in there?
I think it's the Fort Lauderdale Hilton.
Fort Lauderdale Hilton. That's in the airport, right?
It's very close.
Very close. Okay, very good.
Yeah.
All right, excellent.
Very good. Have safe travels.
Same to you, and I'll see you next Sunday.
All righty. Thanks, Rabbi.
Okay, be well.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Joshua, we'll see you there, too. I know you're going to be there. Is that Joshua Plank that's online right now? Okay, Josh, thank you very much. I saw you made a very nice contribution. So since you're here right now, I'll say thanks, but we'll shake hands when I see you in Florida next week. Okay, Rachel, my pleasure. Glad you enjoyed. And everybody else, next week we will not have the class online. We will pick up in 2 weeks from today. Okay. Have a great week. Josh, I'll see you next week. And everybody else, have a good week.